All right, good morning, everybody. How are you doing today? Good. We're going to turn our attention to the Word. So today we're going to talk about our third week of the celebration of Advent. We've been going through this. Our first week we looked at hope. Our second week we looked at preparation. And today we're going to look at joy. So to gain some understanding about the nature of joy, we're actually going to be going into the Old Testament. We've been doing that. I don't know if you've noticed. Each week we've had an Old Testament passage we've started in. And today we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk. So here's a little Bible literacy test. We'll see how you guys do. Anybody want to take a stab at how to spell Habakkuk? Anybody feel like you know that? Yeah? You've got it open without opening your Bibles. Without opening your Bibles. Okay, nobody? Yeah? No, not quite. Close. No, not two B's. H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K. Okay? Habakkuk. All right, so can anybody tell me what books immediately precede and follow the book of Habakkuk? The minor prophets in there? Nope. Okay. We're failing the Bible literacy test. Nahum? Okay. And then that's right before, and then after? Zephaniah. All right, so here's the grand finale. Anybody want to give me a short couple sentence statement of the summary of the book of Habakkuk? No? Okay. So, Andy, you got it? Hope for Israel? Okay. So I think we often do Bible reading plans, and Habakkuk is one of those that is one day, once a year, because it's three chapters long. So it's easy to read in a setting, but I don't know how often we get into some of these parts of Scripture. So we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk today. So the book of Habakkuk records a conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God, and it is a prophetic conversation. And it has two complaints or laments that Habakkuk makes, and in with each one, there's a response from God. So the first two chapters are a complaint and a response, a complaint and a response. And then the third chapter is Habakkuk's prayer. So this was written most likely during the time of Josiah, King Josiah's reign in Judah. And Josiah was a righteous king, but for the most part, Judah had been and continued to be in decline. They were worshiping the demon gods of the nations around. They were not turning in their hearts to the Lord, and they were on this trajectory that was continuing in the wrong direction. So the nature of Habakkuk's first complaint was about the fact that this wickedness was abounding all around, and it seemed unchecked, and God was not coming and judging the wickedness. So we're going to go ahead and open up to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first four verses. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So, pretty dire situation that here. This is Habakkuk's complaint to the Lord, and this is what he's seeing around. And where this goes, the Lord's answer is very surprising to Habakkuk. He lets Habakkuk in on his plan to judge Judah, and his plan to do that involves the nation of Babylon, or the Chaldeans. So he's going to use this pagan nation to judge the kingdom of Judah. So this causes Habakkuk to have his second complaint. He comes to the Lord, and he's very surprised by this, and he protests the Lord's decision to use the wicked in judgment of the wicked, because he figures if the wicked are judging the wicked, then the wicked are going to end up succeeding in this. And so the Lord's second response, he pulls back the curtain a little bit further, and he tells Habakkuk that ultimately Babylon also will be judged. The Chaldeans will also be judged, and they will not escape. So in the final chapter of the book, Habakkuk goes through this recitation of how terrible it's going to be in the coming days. Basically, the entire nation is going to be in destruction here. And he doesn't differentiate between what's going to be the destruction on Judah and what's ultimately going to be the destruction on Babylon themselves. But in all of this, there's going to be devastation, there's going to be famine, there's going to be terrible times ahead. So he gets to the end of this kind of prayer and recitation of what's going to be happening, and then we get to the final verses of chapter 3. And I have these up here if you can see them, and we're going to read these together. So this is chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. So this book of the Bible is very unique. Oh, and there's the last line, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So this was intended to be a song that would be sung among Israel. This is unique, and as a book of prophecy, it's unique in that what we read here, what Habakkuk describes, is what is going to happen. It's not one of the prophecies we see where there is a warning and a opportunity for turning away. What is described here is basically just, this is the future. This is what is going to occur. There's no alternative scenarios that are provided. Habakkuk himself is not given anything by the Lord that he can really hang his hope on, other than the fact that the Babylonians will also be judged. Instead, the picture that's painted here is really bleak. What's coming is going to be bad for the people. It's going to be bad for Habakkuk. It's going to be bad for Judah. It's going to be bad for the Babylonians. But we see this prayer here for Habakkuk that he agrees that it will be just, that it will be right, that God is going to be glorified, even though the reality that they're going to live through is going to be really rough. So rather than a warning, God is simply letting us see, as we read this, what's to come, and to get some insight into God, to get some insight into his ways. So what we see clearly here is that God will make use of means which we ourselves might determine to be unworthy of him. That he will take things, even wicked things, and he will turn them for his purposes. And we may actually stand in some manner of judgment about this. In fact, a lot of people will talk about the way that God does things, and often they talk in a manner where they are basically saying, I could be a better God than God is. I'd come up with a better plan than him. How is it that he could use these scenarios to accomplish his purposes? But God is able to make use of all things, even sin and evil, the perpetrators of wickedness. He's able to turn all these things and use them for his purposes. And this isn't something that I can really fully understand or even describe. God's ways are higher than our ways. But the truth is that we see it over and over and over again in Scripture, and that truth requires that I trust the Lord, that I put my faith in him, in the character of who he is and his nature, even when I don't understand the circumstances. So we see that Habakkuk does trust God, and in those final verses, that's reflected where he says, even though everything in my world falls apart, even though all of these markers for whether we're doing good are not there, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk is not alone in Scripture in expressing this sort of sentiment, too. We have things like in Job. We know the story of Job. And in the book of Job, chapter 13, verse 15, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. David in Psalm 73, verse 26, says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Apostle Peter, when he writes a letter to in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he tells and admonishes them, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The Apostle James, in James chapter 1, verse 2, admonishes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So these expressions of joy in the midst of difficult or even devastating circumstances are something that I want to look at so that we can kind of understand how this is even possible, what joy is, what true biblical joy is, and how we can enjoy it and live in it. So we're going to look at biblical joy. I found a definition which I find to be helpful here for biblical joy on a spiritual level, okay? The extreme happiness with which the believer contemplates salvation and the bliss of the afterlife. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 lists joy as one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believer. It's a byproduct of the believer who is, and we see this in the rest of Galatians chapter 5, walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and keeping in step with the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is something that comes when we are actually walking in that cooperative relationship with the Spirit. There's many times when joy is used in Scripture, and it's used in kind of the sense of happiness over an event. There's the birth of the child, there's a wedding, there's wine which makes the heart glad. These are expressions of joy, and these are things that we would usually interchange with happiness. But this extreme happiness, this thing that is on a deeper level, is biblical joy, which is transcendent, not circumstantial. So it's something that continues even when the circumstances are terrible. Luke chapter 2, we're talking about Advent. We're talking about the coming of Jesus, right? Luke chapter 2, we have the angel who appeared to the shepherds. And when he came to announce the birth of Jesus, he greeted the shepherds and he said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So Jesus' arrival in the incarnation was heralded with the declaration of good news of great joy. Not only for those who were there, the shepherds who were there, right? But they went on and passed it on. But it was for all people. This is good news of great joy for all people. And that good news of great joy is not something that is temporary or fleeting. It wasn't in the moment. It wasn't just for that night when Jesus was born. It is permanent. So like Ryan was saying, Emmanuel, God with us. That was the announcement. That was the good news. Luke chapter 2, a little bit later in verses 13 and 14, describes, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So we have the joyous celebration of all of heaven coming together and announcing the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us, this great joy, this transcendent joy. And then we know and we love the rest of the story, right? Jesus came, he lived the perfect life. He died the death on the cross as a sacrificial offering. He was buried and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that is the good news of great joy. It wasn't limited to just the birth of Jesus. It was fulfilled through his life and through his salvation. And it's offered to us. And as we accept his offer, then that good news of great joy extends into eternity, right? So for Jesus, the good news of great joy was not extinguished by his death. And for us, the great joy is not extinguished by death. So then if we walk back from there with death being the worst possible outcome, the worst possible situation, then all of these things that happen during our lives, all of the distressing times, all the destruction, all the trials, all of the things, we say, well, if our great joy extends beyond our lives, then we must be able to have that great joy during our lives. So if we can see that true biblical joy is rooted right in the center of the gospel, because the gospel is true, those who have placed their faith in Jesus have the ability to live in this place of extreme happiness because we're contemplating salvation and the bliss of the afterlife. That is the constant lens through which we're seeing all of the circumstances we're walking through now. So if we go back to Habakkuk, if we look at how he describes it, he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock will be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So I want for us to consider the current events, the world we live in 2022. How many of you here can relate to Habakkuk's initial complaint to the Lord? God, how long are you going to tolerate the wickedness? How long until you judge the wicked, right? We can relate to that complaint. It's something that we often ask the question of. How long are you going to tolerate a nation that allows and promotes the murder of the unborn? How long are you going to restrain your hand against child molesters and human traffickers? How long will you allow nations to rise up against nations over resources, over real estate, and have the result of widows and children who are suffering all around the world? How long will you tolerate the relentless exaltation of sexual perversion in our country? So do you join with Habakkuk in this assessment? He says chapter 1 there, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Even the places where we would expect justice to come from have been perverted by this wickedness. So I know that I can often find myself in this frame of mind, right? I question why it is that God has not taken steps to return and bring justice. None of the wicked will escape. God will ultimately judge all those who are sinful and are wicked. No matter how proud, how boastful, they will all bow their knee to him. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. And then ultimately, in chapter 2, verse 20, we see what will come to pass. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. All of the boastful lips, all of the exaltation of self is going to be silenced before the throne of God. So the other perspective we can have on this is one that sometimes it's possible to see that even the events we're witnessing right now are part of the judgment of God. So there's many who read Romans chapter 1 and the description in verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And they say that is being fulfilled in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, which says that God is giving them up to lusts of their heart and to impurity. And then what follows later, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 1, verse 26, says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then Paul goes on to describe the sin of homosexuality there. As far back as the Bible commentator Matthew Henry, he wrote in the 17th century, so this is, you know, mid-1600s, a society indulging in homosexuality is not only seen as a society that is in need of judgment from God, but is actually a part of the judgment of God. Because what that is a society which its end result, this trajectory of sexual revolution, is in and of itself self-destruction. It has no future. So in that, we can see, in the same way that God uses the wicked to judge the wicked, there are things which proliferate, and God will use those for his purposes. And we may object, like Habakkuk did, right? How is it possible that God could use the wicked to bring judgment upon the wicked? In the same way, the same thing holds true. I believe God's response, essentially, don't worry when it appears like the wicked are getting away with it. The wicked are exalted. This is not something that somehow falls outside of God's control. This isn't something where he's being surprised by this. He will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. So this is where this should lead us. As believers who are walking through this, we're celebrating God's provision of salvation through the incarnation of Christ, right? The living hope, and we're preparing for the return of Christ. So like Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit on the vines, we go through that whole thing. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy and the God of my salvation. And then the following verse, verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So this is a poetic description of the redeemed soul, the one who's been redeemed from the unfortunate realities of God's judgment, right? Habakkuk is there. He's going to be basically experiencing this situation. The righteous are also kind of the collateral damage in this situation. But because of our joy in God's salvation, that extreme happiness, which contemplates salvation and what's coming next, the bliss of the afterlife, then he has the ability to associate here like being this sure-footed confidence of the deer who's on the mountainside. So if you've been out and you've been in the wilderness, you've been, you know, I'll ride my bike in Upper Park, and there's these situations where you come across a deer, and I'm trying to stay on the trail, and the deer will just bound up or down through the brush and over the cliffs, and it's crazy because they have no fear, and they're very extremely sure-footed in these situations, and that's the thing that God has given them as a natural ability for them, and that's what's Habakkuk is describing as the level of confidence that he has in the Lord, that where this joy is this sure-footed confidence like the deer on the mountain, where he's not afraid that he's going to fall to his death because he's sure in what God has instilled in him. So can we imagine operating with that level of confidence in the God of our salvation? So take a moment to reflect on your life. Do you live with this type of joy? The truth is, if you do not, it's not something that we can just manufacture, right? This is a product of the Holy Spirit at work in our life. So there's those factors of living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit. But this does come back to things that we can do. And as we've talked about a couple different things over the last couple weeks, the mind, body, and spirit all being engaged in the pursuit of the Lord. So the mind component of joy is choosing what we will allow our minds to dwell on. We do have a choice over the things that we focus our minds on. And then the bodily component of joy has to do with how we do that, how we focus our minds on things, because our ears and our eyes are the ways that we get information from the world. And where we are placing our eyes and ears will often determine the place that our mind is going. So how are you doing with that? What are you looking at? What are you reading? What are you listening to? What are you scrolling through and consuming? Because those things that come in through our eyes and our ears are going to impact where our minds dwell. And then the spiritual act of worship, drawing close and rejoicing in the Lord. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." So in your presence, there is fullness of joy. So we're going to shift gears into the next holy habit. We've been talking the last couple weeks about these holy habits. The first week we did the habit of quiet. And then last week we talked about, blanking completely. Somebody tell me what it is because you've been doing it. Nope, intercession text. Confession, there we go. Wow, preached a whole sermon on it and it left my brain right now. Confession, and today we're going to talk about fasting. So fasting, this isn't going to be thorough, complete sermon on fasting. What I'm going to do is touch some high points here. As I was studying this and I was reading things, I came across this book, which is by this Kent Berghaus, and I'm going to give some quotes from it. Excellent book. So Christian Fasting, A Theological Approach. I hope to actually go back and carve out some time and read the whole book, but really found some excellent insight from this man and from this book. So fasting as a spiritual practice is something that can be found through much of the Old Testament. This is something where there's deep roots in terms of one humbling their self before God. They would do it in times of worship. They would do it at times of lamentation, times of mourning. So what is to be meant and what's understood of fasting in the biblical sense is the fasting of food, fasting of water. Okay, so fasting of food, fasting of water is what would be described. We have taken that, and often, especially in observing Lent and thinking about a season of Lent, people expand this fasting from a fasting of food, and they'll expand it into all kinds of other things. So I'm going to fast media, I'm going to fast sports, I'm going to fast alcohol, I'm going to fast soft drinks, something like that. And I'm going to do that for this period of time. And what I would say is, if you choose to fast something else, that's great. Go ahead and do that. There's nothing I would say which would be discouraging you to pursue a fast of that type, but also fast food. Do it as a matter of what we're looking at from a biblical standpoint of what a fast is intended to be. It means food or it means water. So don't worry about the other ones. You can do those fasts as well, but don't do them instead of periods where you're fasting food. So in actual practice of fasting food, there's not really specifics given in Scripture. We have different examples that are given, but we have the example of Moses. So he fasted from food and water for 40 days on Mount Sinai. So I don't recommend that for anybody, because if you do that, fasting food and water for 40 days, you will die. But you can fast food for 40 days. That's the example we see Jesus doing when he goes into the desert. Scripture tells us that he hungered. Yeah, David? He was in the presence of God, and God was his sustainer. So that's how Moses was able to survive that. And there's actually other testimonies of individuals who have had either very long fasts or even fasts of food and water since Moses, and those situations are ones where God is the sustainer. He's doing a miraculous work to keep somebody alive. Great question. I love that. There's numerous other examples in Scripture of people who engage in fasts, for a period of time, who engage in fasts for a particular purpose. The general principle, okay, there's two things which govern whether a fast is a spiritual fast. They are intentionality and hunger. Those are the two things that are described, okay? So if you miss breakfast because you're too busy and you skip it and you don't even notice and you get to lunch, you did not engage in a spiritual fast. You don't get to be like, oh, check mark, I fasted today. If you wake up in the morning and you say, I intend to not eat breakfast, which I normally eat, and when you get to that time, your body reminds you, and you say, I'm gonna be engaging in a spiritual fast, and your body reminds you that you're hungry and you miss that meal, you have done a spiritual fast. That is what is intended here, is that there's intentionality and there's hunger, or thirst, I guess, if you're fasting water. So when we reach the New Testament, there's several primary passages which give us insight into this holy habit of fasting. So we have the first passage is, I hope, very familiar, Matthew chapter 6, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about three different disciplines. He talks about giving, praying, and fasting. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6 and verses 16 to 18. They say, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees it in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So there's a couple things here that we see that we can immediately understand from Jesus' teaching. This isn't very complicated or complex. First is, he says, when you fast. He's talking about this with an expectation that it is a practice that is being done. So he's saying it to his disciples and the wider crowds, and he's saying, when you do this, not if you do this, but when you do this. The second thing is, it's something that you're doing solely as a practice before the Lord, right? Not before men, not before anybody who's around. And then that goes into your demeanor. This is not something that you're doing so that you will be noticed. This isn't something where you're engaging in a 20-day fast and then every day you're making sure everybody knows how miserable you are in this, right? And it says, your Father will reward you. Okay, so there is this practice is pleasing to the Lord. It's something he's saying you will do, and it's pleasing to the Lord. So rewards here is a concept that's similar to return on investment. You're investing in something, you're getting a return on it. And that's something that you should be doing because Jesus has told us to do it. And that may be something where you're maybe a little bit uncomfortable, like, well, I don't know, is it really a spiritual thing if I'm seeking the Lord in fasting and for what I'll get out of it? Well, Jesus said he's going to reward you. So I think that's a completely legitimate reason to do this practice, is to say, okay, God, I'm doing this because you have told me that you will reward me. You will give me a return on my investment. We're going to look at two parallel passages, other significant passages here in the Gospels. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, and then we're going to look at the same description of the same events in Matthew chapter 9, 14 to 15. So Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Remember, we just heard that Jesus said, "When you fast," but they're not fasting. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Okay, so then if you want to flip over to Matthew chapter 9, it's going to sound very, very similar. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" Anybody tell me the word that's different between Mark and Matthew? Mourn. So in Mark, it's described as fasting. In Matthew, he includes, as a replacement word for fast, he puts in mourn. So for those of us who are believers in this in-between time, between Jesus ascending into heaven and returning again, the bridegroom is not with us. We have a period of absence. We fast. And that is also an act of mourning for the physical presence of our Lord. So Ellicott describes us living in the long night of expectation till once again there should be the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." So within that book that I was referencing, in Berghaus's book, he looks at the practice of fasting over different periods, before Christ and after. And he says that for the early Christians, there's texts which actually describe their practice of fasting. So it says, he says, "This shows Christians fasting to prepare for baptism, to mourn and commemorate Jesus' death. For many, their only routine fasting of practice of fasting as a ritual act of lamentation, to better resist temptation, to obtain revelation, as part of their observance of stations in response to persecution, and to care for the poor and address community needs and support community goals." So there was this wide variety of reasons that people were engaging in fasts. But then he notes that there was a strongly held conviction, one that arose as they were going through this process. And he says that because Christians were living in an age of joy inaugurated by their risen Lord, fasting routinely practiced as a ritual act of lamentation was no longer appropriate behavior. So they'd been doing this practice where they would engage in a fast in mourning over the fact that Jesus died. And then they realized he rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. We should not mourn over his death. He's alive. But they did continue in this practice of mourning because of his absence. So Berghaus says, "Yet when Christians remember the joy of Christ's presence, are we not also reminded of his absence at the present time? Is it not possible to do both, to hold this eschatological tension together by recognizing that the historical Christ event both fulfilled all things and also inaugurated an age that still experiences sorrow?" We live in this in-between time. We live in expectation. We live in this expectation of the joy of our salvation. And we find ourselves like Habakkuk asking, for how long are we going to be here and how long are you going to withhold your hand before you come again? So as part of this examination of fasting in the early church, Berghaus quoted Basil of Caesarea. So St. Basil, he was the bishop in Caesarea in the mid-4th century, and he focused extensively on the joy of fasting in his writings. So this is Berghaus describing. He says, Basil approaches fasting as a sanctifying, virtuous act. Preached at the beginning of Lent on a feast day, Basil urges that the time of joy should merge seamlessly into the time of fasting. So the season remembers Christ's suffering and passion, but that is a positive thing, one that works salvation in our souls in anticipation of our glorification. And then in Basil's own words, he says, let's fast in an acceptable manner, one that's pleasing to God. A true fast is one that is set against evil. It's self-control of the tongue. It's the checking of anger, separation from things like lusts, evil speaking, lies, and false oaths. Self-denial from these things is a true fast. So fasting from these negative things is good, but on the positive side, let's delight in the Lord, being in pursuit of the words of the Spirit, and let's delight in taking up the laws of salvation and in all the doctrines that restore our souls. So this practice of fasting here, it engages our mind, our body, and our spirit. It is a holy habit that we engage in out of obedience and in expectation of the reward that the Lord will give us. So why am I talking about it here? We're talking about the Advent, we're talking about joy, talking about fasting. The holidays, broadly, are a season of self-indulgence. They're a season that we engage in doing all the things that are pleasurable and eating all the foods that we might say no to at other times. I want for us to turn our minds to the Lord as we're anticipating the incarnation of Christ and think about some self-denial, right? And as we are engaging in some self-denial, we're saying no to certain things, even for just a limited period of time, where maybe you're fasting a meal or you're fasting for a day, you would be able to turn and say, in this, I'm having a reminder that hunger is the reminder that comes to you. And when you're hungry and you say, no, I decided not to eat lunch today, then you say, well, why was that? What does that bring to my mind? Oh, it brings to my mind the joy of my salvation because I entered into this today with the intentionality that I was going to have a period of hunger that when my body itself reminds me, I turn my mind to the Lord and I engage myself with the Lord and say, I have chosen this today. I've chosen self-denial. And as we practice that self-denial, we have the privilege of giving God praise for the gift of food. We have the privilege of being reminded of our abundance. And we have the privilege of removing distractions, even just for a little while, things that might distract us and turn us to the thoughts of this world, devoting ourselves to prayer. We have the privilege of offering even our hunger as an act of worship, right? We are submitting our body to the Lord in a very, very practical way and offering our bodies and our hunger to the Lord as an act of worship. So fasting is a spiritual practice, and God will reward you. And so my question for you is not if you will fast, right? It's like Jesus said, when you fast. When you fast, will you engage in that and agree to practice that? Okay, so the recap of the holy habits, just to wrap up here. This is not for gaining God's favor, right? We don't do these things and as a matter of saying we want to make sure we're engaging in all the right things to make sure that we're in the right position before God. These are like diet and exercise. These are things that are healthy for us as we are in pursuit of the Lord. They keep us in a place of spiritual health. So the one that I started with, quiet, my encouragement was to engage in a period of quiet, 15 minutes, 3 to 4 times per week for this period of the Advent. Confession or repentance, which did not immediately come to my mind, I was encouraging people to engage in that once a week, to have a period of asking the Lord to examine your heart and engage in confession and repentance. This practice of fasting, I would encourage just once a week. Pick a meal or two meals or whatever it is that you might say, that's what I'm going to intentionally say no to a meal. And then the next week, we'll be talking about intercession, my encouragement for that one, and hopefully you've been, some of you engaging in this, is to pray for one person during this period of time, to pray for salvation, blessing, wisdom, freedom, whatever it might be, over a specific individual, interceding on their behalf, And we're going to be talking about that next week in conjunction with the last week of our Advent series talking about love. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then I'm going to welcome Jared and Luke up, and they're going to lead us in a time of worship. God, I pray that you would restore to us today, even as we are here in this gathering, Father, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. God, that we would be able to experience that in your presence is fullness of joy. God, that we would be able to approach you boldly, come before your throne of grace. Father, thank you for the example that you have given us, Jesus, in your life, that we can follow, that we can walk as you walk, that we can engage in the practices that you demonstrated in getting away, in periods of setting yourself apart to be with the Lord. God, I pray that we can carve time out of our schedules, that we can see that that is an important practice to be alone with you, God, that we can see this as an important practice to have some self-denial, even for a period, just a short period of time. And Father, I pray that you would reward your people as they come and they engage in this practice of fasting. Father, I pray that there would be a reward of great joy in the offering of even just a simple thing like a meal. Father, I pray that you would draw our hearts, open our eyes and our ears to where you are at work and how your Spirit is working. I pray that you would bless the remainder of our time together, and Father, that you would be even preparing us for sharing with one another. And I pray that now as we sing songs together, God, that they would be honoring, glorifying, and exalting to you. In Jesus' name, amen.